Have you ever noticed how hard it is to find examples of healthy families in the Bible? And can you name a healthy family in the Bible? Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, okay? Oh, no, well, think about Noah now. See, the Bible doesn't give us these picture-perfect families. Every family that it talks about has flaws. And people get drunk, people sleep with each other, and there's incest, there's adultery, there's murder, there's lies, it just keeps going on. And it started with the very first family. Adam and Eve were a dysfunctional couple. They rebelled against God. They blamed each other when they got caught. They wouldn't take responsibility. They're blaming the other one. They were greedy. They wanted something, right? And they pulled their spouse down with them. And that dysfunction went to the next generation because their first child, Cain, killed his brother, Abel, because he was angry. That's just the beginning. We could go on and on, go through the whole Bible, and find all kind of dysfunctional families, unhealthy families. Let's back up to a little dysfunctional family feud. Those families that we looked at, what is it about those movies and TV shows that keeps us going back to them and watching them over and over? I said I was never going to watch Honey Boo Boo when it first came out. I mean, people told me about it. I thought, I'm not watching that stuff. That is just trash for you. Then I watched it one time. I'm like, oh, I got to see another one. I got to see another one. I mean, this family is so messed up, I can't stop watching it. Do you know what I'm talking about? Some of those families and movies of those dysfunctional families, it's like a train wreck, right? You can't stop watching it. You don't. They put the fun in dysfunctional. That's right. I think there's two reasons why we can't stop watching those shows, even though they're no good for us. They have no redeeming quality for us. One is they make us feel better about our families, right? Right? At least I'm not as bad as they are. That makes me feel a bit better. The other reason I think we keep watching those shows is because we actually see ourselves in those families some. We actually see ourselves when the Simpsons or the Family Guy show or whatever, and they get into their family problems. We can see ourselves in that some. I think that's why those two reasons why we keep watching that stuff. There's dysfunction everywhere, and there's dysfunction in every family. I'm not saying every family can be labeled dysfunctional by a psychiatrist. I'm not saying that at all. But there is dysfunction in every family. There may not be repeated patterns over and over and over that earn them the label dysfunctional, but there is dysfunction in every family because every family is made up of flawed people. Right? There's no perfect people in your family besides you. Right? There's no perfect people, so we're going to have flawed, and we're going to have dysfunctional families. I love this quote by Mary Carr. A dysfunctional family is any family with more than one person in it. It's true. So every family is messed up. Every family experiences unhealthy symptoms of dysfunction, even if a therapist might not label them as that. So today we're starting a new series called The Five Dysfunctions of a Family. And in this series, this is a five-week series, we're going to take one family in the Bible and we're going to follow them for four generations. And we're going to see how the dysfunction continues for four generations. That family is Abraham's family, Abraham and Sarah's family. So today we're going to look at Abraham and Sarah and how they gave birth to their sons. And the first dysfunction we want to talk about is making family an idol, putting family before God. Here's another quote. I don't have it up on the screen, so listen carefully. Janet Fishburne, in her book, Confronting the Idolatry of the Family, says this: we Christians have succeeded in elevating an idealized version of the family even over God. The Bible is clear. Nothing must come between us and God, or before our faith in God. We have succeeded in elevating an idealized version of the family. Churches are guilty of this. Churches sometimes promote family and family values as the highest standard that there ever was and ever will be. Family is first. Family, family, family. And a lot of people choose churches primarily and maybe sometimes only based on what they can do for their family, because family is that important. And when we have an idealized version in our minds of what a good family is, sometimes we elevate that so much that we're elevating that more than God himself and following and obeying God. So we're going to look at Genesis 16 today, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, Genesis 16. I won't have these scriptures up on the screen today. I'll have some, but not all of them. While you're turning there, let's get into the background a little bit. In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham and God come together, and God makes a covenant with Abraham. And we've talked about this covenant many times before at Cordova Community Church. And here it is in verses 1, 2, and 3. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." That is the first reference to the Abrahamic covenant. And then we skip ahead in Genesis 15, which is 10 years later from Genesis 12. And Abraham and Abram, their names haven't been changed yet, Abram and Sarai has still not conceived a child after 10 years after God gave them this promise. Now, I know what it's like to have to wait for your wife to get pregnant. Liz and I waited a long time. Part of that wait was on purpose, but most of it was not. And we did a lot of praying, and we had people praying for us, and it seemed like it wasn't going to happen. Now, number two's on the way. God is good. And all the time. Yes, he is. So here's Abram and Sarai. They've been waiting for 10 years for God to give them a child. Right? I mean, they're old by now. They're already old to begin with. But God assures Abram once more in chapter 15, he's going to keep his word. And here's what he says in chapter 15. And Abram said, "You have given me no children, God. So a servant in my household will become my heir." And God says in verse 4, "A son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." So he reassures Abram, "I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to give you a child." And then we get to Genesis 16. And let's open up our Bibles and let's read. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go and sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Now, Sarah knows the promise of God. She's waited long enough, and she's going to take matters into her own hands. Now, this practice of giving your husband, your servant or slave, in order to bear children is something that was very common in the whole Near Eastern world. In fact, we have several Near Eastern ancient clay tablets that are not related to the Bible at all, different cultures. And these clay tablets talk about this practice, this custom, of a woman giving her husband her maid or her servant in order to have more children. So in some ways, they were doing exactly what the culture expected. This is what you did back then. But is this what God wanted them to do? I think God obviously allowed it. He didn't stop it. But I think there's something here. We wrestle with this whole idea of polygamy throughout the Old Testament. There's lots of, you know, Abraham had multiple wives. And Solomon had multiple wives. David had multiple. We could, there's several guys who had multiple wives. We struggle with this idea of polygamy. I mean, is it really okay? Was it okay back then, but not okay now? I think culturally, it was okay. But I think if we look at God's family, his first family, the way he created them, and some of the things he said about that family, I think we can see that his original intent was one man and one woman. In the wholeness of the perfect creation in the garden, that's the way God set it up. And he said, a man will leave his mother and father, this is Genesis chapter 2, and be united to his wife, and they will become what? One flesh. Now, it is difficult to be one flesh with one with another person. That's a lot of work. You put a third one in there, it's impossible. Speaking of dysfunctional families, has anybody seen that show, Sister Wives? This guy has several wives, and I think he has a Mormon background. You know, polygamy and Mormonism is maybe more okay than it is in the rest of the world. In America. So Sister Wives, this guy has several wives. It's crazy. It's just crazy. How in the world, it's too hard to be one flesh with one person, much less multiple people. So even though they're following the culturally accepted way, it goes against what God's plan is. Let's keep reading. Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. Now, there's no evidence here that Sarai sought God's will for this. Nothing here that she went to God. There's nothing here that said Abraham went to God and said, what should I do? I mean, Abraham, if he really wanted to follow God, he would go and he would sacrifice on the altar and he would seek God's will and he would ask for wisdom. There's no evidence that Sarai or Abram did this. It looks to me like they rushed into this. And Abram, although it was Sarai's idea, Abram didn't put up a fight. You know, Hagar was probably given to Abram and Sarai when they went down to Egypt. I think it was in chapter maybe 15. They went down to Egypt because there was a famine in the land. You know that story, probably, where they come into town and Abram tells Sarai, hey, you know what, you're beautiful, right? And people are going to want you as their wife. And if they find out you're my wife, then they may kill me in order to get to you. But so let's tell everybody you're my sister. So that's what they'd say. And Pharaoh, sure enough, takes a liking to Sarai and takes her into his house. He's going to marry her and make her one of his wives. And then he finds out, because God sends lots of problems on his household, that Sarai is actually married to Abram. So Abram and Sarai are given all these gifts because, like an endowment, dowry. Yeah, it's a dowry, right? He's given Abram all this stuff. And in that stuff, they give him manservants and female servants. And then he finds out that it's actually Abram's wife, and he says, get out of here. So Abram and Sarai leave with all this stuff Pharaoh had given them. We think, this was 10 years before what we're talking about right now, we think that Hagar was one of those gifts from Pharaoh. Hagar was definitely younger than Sarai. Maybe she's very attractive. Maybe that's why Abram didn't put up a fight. Maybe when Sarai came to this idea, Abram had already thought about it. Well, honey, if that's what you think is best, I'll make the sacrifice. For the good of the family, I'll sleep with this young, attractive Egyptian. It's a tough job, but I guess I'll have to do it. There's no fight here. He just agrees. So Hagar has a baby in verse 3 and 4. Actually, she conceives in verse 3 and 4. In 4 through 6, there's this rivalry now that goes on between Sarai and Hagar because Hagar's pregnant with Abraham's child, right? She thinks she's better than her mistress, and there's this friction that keeps going on between the two ladies. There's no peace in this household. How can there be one man and two wives? And so Hagar, she's pregnant, and she just runs away. I'm getting out of here. The angel of the Lord appears to Hagar and says, oh, no, no, no. You need to go back. You need to submit. You will have a son. His name will be Ishmael. and I'm going to bless him too. He will be the father of many nations. And turns out he was. Ishmael is the father of all the Arabic families. So Ishmael is born, and all is well. Right? Abraham has an heir. The promise of God, the covenant can go forward so that families after families and descendants after descendants can be a blessing to the world. And ultimately, we have Jesus born through that lineage. We're ready for it, right? It's set up and ready. Maybe not. The actions of Sarai and Abram cause all kinds of problems. I mean, there's pride here, there's jealousy, there's misery, there's injustice. And it continued for generations because Ishmael was the father of all Arabic peoples. And to this day, there's still hostility between the nation of Israel and the nations around them who are Ishmael's descendants. Let's go to Genesis 13. 13 more years go by. Genesis 17. Genesis 17. 13 more years go by. Ishmael is 13 years old, and he's becoming a man. And Abram is now 99 years old. Sarai is 89. And now, there's no way they're going to have a baby. I mean, that old, there is no possibility. And they know this. And I think God was doing this on purpose so that they would understand that this gift of a son, it didn't come from them. That God's going to do something miraculous to this 99, 89-year-old couple. And he is going to give them a child on their own. And this time, in Genesis 17, God says, I'm going to give you a son, and it's going to be Sarai's son and Abraham's son. Get a little bit more specific here. And this is where they get their name changed. Abram becomes Abraham. The exalted father becomes the father of many. And then Genesis 21, God gives Isaac as a gift of the blessing and covenant that God made with Abraham. Hagar and Ishmael are sent packing. Pack up your stuff and get out. Because of all the conflict that was going on still between those two mothers and their kids. The promise was not through Ishmael. And I think part of the problem with this dysfunctional family is that Sarah and Abraham valued family more than God and God's intent. I think they rushed things because they were holding up this ideal of having a son as the most important thing here. And the ends justify the means. God said we need to have a son so we could do it. So let's help him out here. So they jump the gun, and he has a son by Hagar. And I think really what they're doing is making an idol out of the idealized version of the family in their mind. They're putting family before God. Here's what Tim Keller defines as an idol. An idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. That is an idol. There's all kinds of things that can become idols. But an idol is something or someone we love, fear, or trust more than God. An idol is something that we love, fear, or trust more than God. Something or someone. We can easily turn good and holy things into idols and put them above God. People can put church and church activities above God. We can put our family, these are good, holy things. We can put our family above God. And you know the very first commandment in the Ten Commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. We just sang that, didn't we? Because we don't love, fear, and trust God above all things become opportunities for sin. I'm going to say that again. Because we don't love, fear, and trust God above all things, that means all things become an opportunity for sin. And all things can be made an idol. Good things. Gifts from God. Liz, I tell her this a lot. Liz is a gift from God to me. Emma is a gift of God to me. Our new daughter, still growing inside Liz's tummy, is a gift from God to us. Your parents are a gift from God. Your children, your brothers, your sisters, your grandparents, your grandchildren are a gift from God. But even good gifts can be turned into idols. In fact, the greater the gift, the better the gift, the more likelihood we'll turn it into an idol because it's so good. The deeper, Gary mentioned this, I didn't even tell him, I was talking about Abraham today. The deeper our love for God, the deeper our love for family. The deeper our love for God, the deeper our love for family, because God is love and love comes from God. Love toward family can be idolatry. Not when we love our family too much, but when we love our family too little. I need to explain that. I'm going to say it again. Love toward family can be idolatry. Not when we love our family too much, which is what you would think, right? We love them too much, they become an idol. But when we love our family too little. And when we love God too little. See, if we put God first above all relationships, and our love for God is the highest thing there is, then we can't help but love our family better. How can we, I say I love my wife, if I don't even know the love of God, the greatest love of all? If I have the greatest love of all and I experience the greatest relationship of all, that's just going to make my other relationships better. The best way to love family more is to love God more. This is the safe way. It keeps your family being an idol. God never meant for our family to give us the ultimate sense of meaning or purpose. Only God can provide that. And while we may not want to admit it, often our actions show that family is more important to us than following God. Jesus had something to say about this in several parts in the New Testament. This is Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. This is pretty harsh language from Jesus here. He says you have to hate your family if you're going to follow me. What do we do with that? Everything else we read in the Bible talks about how we're supposed to honor our parents. Talks about how husbands are supposed to honor and protect their wives and treat them as Christ and the church. And there's mutual submission, loving, taking care of, nurturing. Jesus says in other places, the people who don't take care of their family because they say, oh, that money's dedicated to God, so they don't take care of their family, that's wrong. So what do we do with this tension here? That word hate can mean maliciousness, right? Just that's the kind of hate we think of usually. I think the context here is not, Jesus is not talking about the family. That's not the context. If you look at the wider context, he's talking about the cost of discipleship. So what he's saying is, you need to put me first. I need to be your highest priority, your highest love, your highest thing that you value. In fact, compared to your love for Jesus, it's like you hate your family. It's like you hate yourself. Now, we know Jesus is not saying you need to hate yourself. You need to hate your family. That goes against everything else the Bible says. So we have to look at this hyperbole here. Jesus is saying, put me first. So, you know, Jeff Foxworthy does his you may be a redneck if jokes. These aren't jokes, okay, but we'll use his presentation here. You may be idolizing your family if your kids' activity schedules usually win when there's competition with the church activity schedule. You may be idolizing your family. If your relationship with your spouse is more important than your relationship with God, you may be idolizing your family. If you spend more money than you have to go into debt, buying things you don't need and can't afford so that you can keep a family member happy or win their affection or approval, you may be idolizing your family. If you primarily value church because of its support for family values, then you may be idolizing your family. If you value family prayer times primarily because the family that prays together stays together rather than because prayer is essential to building a relationship with God, then you might be idolizing your family. If the love for your family is stronger and deeper than your love for Christ, if your loyalty and love for your family is your highest and determining factor maybe idolizing your family. If you fail to do what you believe you ought to do out of the desire to not make a family member unhappy because you fear their displeasure more than you fear God's displeasure, you're probably idolizing your family. If you desire to please your kids and allow your kids to call the shots because you fear their displeasure and their reaction more than you fear God, then you may be idolizing your family. If you're single, you thought you were off the hook here, didn't you? If you're single and you're seeking a spouse becomes a higher priority than seeking the Lord, then you're idolizing a family. If you've been through a breakup recently, and this is dating, divorce, if you've been through a breakup and you feel the pull to find another partner and rush into a new rebound relationship, then you're probably idolizing a family. A pastor friend of mine who got divorced a few years ago, he stayed at his church. A lot of times you can't stay at the church if you get divorced and you're the pastor. He stayed at his church. They realize it's not your fault. It's her. She's the one at fault, so we're going to keep you. And before I knew it, he had a girlfriend. I mean, quickly. And I thought, this is weird. This is going a little bit too fast. He introduced me to her. She's lovely. I just, you know, had a small conversation with her. And before I know it, they're married way too soon. I saw him the other day at Starbucks. I said, how's married life? And this has only been 4 to 6 months since they got married. He said, well, we're separated. She's moved back to the Northeast. I resigned from my job at church because we're headed for a divorce. And his words were, it was too soon, and it was a rebound relationship. How often does that happen? We hear about that all the time, don't we? We hear about teenagers and college students when they're dating and they break up. Oh, they got to have somebody else right away. That's idolizing relationships. That's idolizing a person. It's idolizing the ideal relationship. Family must be placed under the lordship of Jesus. Families exist to serve the kingdom of God, and we will love our families more if we love God more. This story ends, portion of our story, in Genesis 22. Isaac has been born. He's a young man. We don't know how old he is. And God calls Abraham to take Isaac up to the mountain and to kill him, to build an altar, place his son on the altar, kill him, and have a burnt sacrifice to God. What would you do if God asked you to do that? I tell you, I couldn't do it. If it happened right now, I don't think I could do it. Could you? So Abraham was faithful. He took his son up the mountain. He placed him on the altar. He had a knife in his hand, and the angel stopped him before he could actually do the deed. Abraham proved that he wasn't idolizing family above God. Abraham proved that God was number one. Even though he waited years and years and years to have the son that God promised, his hope was not in that child. His future was not in that child. His trust was not in his family. His trust, by this point, is in God and God alone. The Bible is clear. Nothing must come between God and us. Nothing must come before our faith in God. We need to be careful about this dysfunction of putting family above God, putting your grandparents, your grandchildren, your mom, your dad, your sisters, your children above God. Family harmony is a good thing, to have family harmony. And it's something we need to work toward. And we need to hold, don't get me wrong, we need to hold family in high esteem. Family is a gift from God. And we need to celebrate it. We need to encourage love for family. But it can't be the most important thing. The best way to love your family more is to love God more. Father, thank you for this message today from the life of Abraham and Sarah. And show us, Lord, would you open our eyes to those times when we may be putting our family before you and not even realize it. Open our eyes, Lord. Build our trust and our love for you so that we love, fear, and trust you more than we love, fear, and trust anything or anyone else. We pray for our families, Lord. We pray for those who in our family who are away from you. We ask that you bring them back to you. We pray for the health of our families. Some of us have parents whose health is bad, or grandparents. Pray that you bring healing and comfort. We love our families, God. We want to have the best families possible. But help us to not misunderstand and misinterpret your good gift and make it better than it really is. We want to put you first above all else. We pray this through Christ. Amen. If we can help you make God number one in your life, then we would love to speak with you and pray with you. We're going to stand and sing a song, and come see me if you want to pray.